Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Well, you've heard of some of them. Maccabees, there's more than one of them. There's wisdom in there, there's history, there's some strange stories, there's even some additions to existing books of the Bible, especially Old Testament books, like parts of Daniel written in Greek that get stuck in there. And it does kind of change the landscape of that Old Testament book. We call these books apocryphal, or together they're sometimes referred to as the Apocrypha. What are they? Do they belong in the canon of Scripture? Why do some translations of the Bible into English include them in between? Why did Luther include them when he translated the Old and the New Testament? Joining us to talk about the Apocrypha for the last half hour of this afternoon's program, this Tuesday, November the 3rd, Dr. Jeff Kloa, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Kloa, welcome back.
Thank you. Good afternoon.
Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943 for your questions and comments about the apocryphal books, or you can email us, talkback@issuesetc.org. Do they belong in the canon of Scripture, in the Old and New Testaments, those books that we recognize to be divinely inspired?
Well, that's a question that could take more than a half hour to answer, and depends really on how you define words like canon and even apocrypha. So I don't know if we can give you a one-word answer, yes or no. And even throughout the history of the church, different people answered those in different ways, even for different individual books. So to take these as an all-in or all-out, all-yes, all-no, is probably a little bit simplistic, but I suspect you want to unpack this as we walk through it today.
Well, do they belong among those books that the church— while there's not universal agreement, obviously, the church recognizes as inspired of God and infallible for doctrine and practice.
Right. Well, the second question especially, I mean, the way you phrase it there changes things quite a bit. And that was the key issue for people going all the way back to Jerome, who was the first. Jerome is the 5th century church father who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Latin rather than what had been done before in the Latin, which was translate from Greek into Latin. And when Jerome went about his translation work, he came to realize that many of the books used in the church, in the Western church, were not extant in Hebrew. They hadn't been written in Hebrew. They existed only in Greek. And so he did some more research, came to some conclusions about their dating and their origins. And he is the individual in his prefaces to some of these books in his translation, where he made the distinction between books that are useful for reading, sort of pious books or worthy books, is the way Luther would phrase it, and then books which are suitable for teaching of the church or for doctrine, is the way we shorthand that. So he's the first to make that distinction, mostly historically, but also because of their content. And Luther and the Reformers, when they went about their work, picked up on this and made the same distinctions. And Luther, followed by Chemnitz, is the one to really articulate this in response to the Council of Trent, where the distinction among Lutherans and then eventually all Protestants was that they're useful books and they're worth reading, but they should not be used for teaching and preaching in the church.
Why did they come to that conclusion?
Well, a number of issues. For Luther, his criteria of canonicity was primarily content. What preaches Christ? What clearly proclaims the gospel? What gives you the whole counsel of God in terms of his work for humanity in the world? And so for Luther, there were, of course, not only Old Testament books, but also New Testament writings, what we now consider New Testament, which failed his litmus test on that basis. So for Luther, there really wasn't much question. Luther tended to see things, you know, pretty black and white. And he was, in fact, the first person in his translation to his translation was the first to make a distinction between these writings in the printing format. Previous editions of the Vulgate had just mixed the books up in different orders, and this is reflected in the manuscripts prior to the printing press. Luther is the first individual to bracket out the Apocrypha as separate and put them in a kind of a distinct location between the Old and New Testaments, and really gave rise to what we now call the Apocrypha as a distinct set of books.
Now, we should bear in mind that some of these writings that Luther put between the Testaments don't necessarily chronologically claim to fall between the Testaments, although they may have been written there. Some of them claim to be what completions or additions to books that already exist in the Old Testament, don't they?
Yes, exactly. Yes, several additions to Daniel are probably the most famous, kind of interesting stories that take place. Others, you know, claim to be like Wisdom of Solomon, for example, a very popular book in the Middle Ages and even earlier. Prayer of Manasseh, one of the kings in the Old Testament who repents and offers a prayer, which is, you know, recorded now in a separate writing. Additions to Esther. Many of the writings include sort of material that would have taken place during the Babylonian captivity. But, of course, was not in the canon and reflects sort of that background and environment in their language and their historical features. So, no, their date of writing is sometimes in question, although most tend to be relatively late, meaning 2nd century B.C., 1st century B.C. They purport to be from earlier periods.
Now, let's deal with some of those that are less troublesome, at least in the claims that they make. They seem to be pretty straightforward history and apparently pretty accurate history. I'm thinking here about 1st and 2nd Maccabees. What events and what time frame do these two books claim to cover?
Well, this covers now the 160s B.C. The Jewish family, the Maccabeans, Judas being the key figure here, overthrew the then reigning, you know, heirs of Alexander the Great, who were controlling Judea at that point, threw them out, and reestablished Jewish rule for, you know, a good 100 years. So a pretty significant period in Jewish history, and it chronicles those events, obviously with a eye toward highlighting certain individuals, you know, as these things often do. So the Maccabeans, of course, come off pretty well. It's, you might call it almost not pure history, but history, you know, trumpeting the current regime, if you want to put it that way. But, you know, it seems to be pretty accurate history. It dovetails nicely with non-biblical sources, Greek sources from the same time or describing the same events. So it seems to be accurate historically. The one issue that's rather significant here is that the books themselves don't seem to understand themselves as scripture, meaning, as you put it before, inspired by God or written by a prophet, especially. There's one episode where once they have kicked out the Greeks and are rebuilding the temple, they don't know what to do with the stones of the altar of sacrifice because it's been desecrated. They sacrificed a pig on the altar. There's a passage in there that says that because there was no prophet to tell them what to do with the stones, they buried them until a word of the Lord would come. Now, that would indicate, obviously, that there's no prophet and that the author doesn't see himself as a prophet. So it does distance itself from clearly prophetic writings like Isaiah and Jeremiah, et cetera, that are canonical. So they don't make the same kind of claims or were even viewed by their authors as on the same level of the Old Testament.
How did the first century Judaism regard these books?
Well, that's it's a question that has a lot of first thing to keep in mind is there's several strains of Judaism. You have Pharisaic Judaism, you have Sadducees, obviously, you have the Qumran community, the Essenes, and different groups they're all using the core Old Testament books that we do. There's no question about that. But they all have other writings that they use liturgically or for study, for teaching purposes. And a good example is the Qumran material, which probably came from the Essene community. And the Essenes started as a reaction against the Maccabeans because the Maccabeans essentially politicized the high priestly office. They made it a political office rather than, a religious office. And once that happened, they rejected the temple and started their own community. Well, obviously, they're not going to use 1st and 2nd Maccabees, okay, because that's highlighting the Maccabean rulers. So they didn't use that. Yet they use other books, other writings that other Christians would eventually use. Now, part of the problem is there are a number of writings which are not in the Apocrypha, but commonly called pseudepigrapha, and were used by different Jewish communities, also used by early Christians, but didn't end up in the expanded canon later on in the church. So there's overlap in writings like First Enoch, Odes of Solomon, various writings that didn't make kind of the expanded list that was known to Jerome.
Let's take a break right here. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation on the Apocrypha with Dr. Jeff Kloa, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. It is Tuesday afternoon, November the 3rd. What kind of questions or comments do you have about the Apocrypha and the apocryphal books? Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or call in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or Twitter us @IssuesETC. Tomorrow on the program, we'll talk with Dinesh D'Souza about life after death. He's got a new book called Life After Death, The Evidence. Then Thursday, we'll discuss dinosaurs with Ken Ham. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
The sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Stephen Parks on why your congregation should join the Issues Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues Etc. My own congregation is a very small church. And I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc., the Issues Etc. 300. Folks, I know that many of our listeners do want to support Issues Etc., even in these tough economic times, but I know how it works. The same thing happens to me. You get the checkbook out, your intentions are good, and then you forget, or you put it off, or you find something else to do. We have a way for you to support Issues Etc. that is, I think, is as convenient as it can be. You can commit yourself to a certain amount of support per month or per year, and then you can forget about it until next year. We'll remind you about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at the level of a confessor, an apologist, a reformer, or a patron. That is your choice. You can find out all about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. Also helps us budget our expenses a little better here at Issues Etc. Find out about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. You'll find out all about the issues, the donate page, I'm sorry. You'll find out all about Issues Etc. and the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. You can look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses and click on that too. Dr. Jeff Kloa is our guest. We're talking about the Apocrypha. Is part of the confusion here, the term that we use here, and I wonder where it originally began to be applied to these books. The word Apocrypha means hidden, and there's nothing really hidden about any of these things. Why did they come to be called this?
Well, that is a very good question. I suspect because they weren't widely used, and so it is a bit of a reactionary term. I'm not sure where the term was first used of these writings. The traditional term actually is deuterocanonical. So you might say second-tier writings. I suspect that the use of the word Apocrypha is a Reformation era or around that time period first usage. I think perhaps even with Luther himself, if I'm not mistaken. But again, the traditional term is deuterocanonical, which is an interesting term because it's canonical in some sense, as a pious writing, but not of the first tier, and that is clear gospel proclamation, suitable for teaching and doctrine.
Now, I guess I'm wondering, you mentioned before the break that there's an overlap with pseudepigraphal writing, that is,
right,
writings that claim to be one thing but are quite obviously not what they claim to be. And
right,
this is, I mean, there's a very, very thick volume of these books translated out of their original languages into English that have been the object of study by biblical scholars for a long
right
time.
Right, Old Testament pseudepigrapha. There's several collections of these. And, pseudepigrapha, the name itself, is another Greek word meaning a false name or under a false name. So you'll have, I mentioned before, First Enoch, which was an extremely popular writing, both among Jews and early Christians. In fact, it's quoted in the book of Jude. It could not obviously have been written by Enoch of the Old Testament. You have a testament of Abraham, a testament of Adam, So there's this use of famous characters and, sort of portraying events in their life and actually kind of loosely portraying events, more often simply giving speeches or dreams or prophecies placed on the lips of these famous characters. I suspect that for most of these, everyone knew when they got them that they weren't really by, Enoch, but it was sort of a fictive device, you might say. But very popular writings, very, very well known and used by many people, even devotionally.
How did the apocryphal books proper, those that are that were placed by Luther between the Testaments, how do they compare with the Gnostic Gospels, with the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, and the like?
Right. Well, the Gnostic Gospels will come from completely different theological foundations. So Gnosticism will deny that there is a single God, for example, or that creation is made by God and was good, that God works in the world for his people, that God is involved in the world. All those things are explicitly denied by Gnostics. They're operating with a spiritual, physical dichotomy, spiritual good, and any reference to God acting in the world will be rejected. Now, the writings, the apocryphal writings, will operate from within, to use the word, Judeo-Christian framework. They will accept God as creator, that God works in the world, that God acts on behalf of his people, that he comes to their rescue, of course, sometimes in very fantastic ways, like slaughtering dragons and things like that in some of the additions to Daniel, or, you know, angels battling with demons in Tobias and Tobit. So, the, you know, it's kind of fantastical in some ways, almost, you know, novel-like. But they are working from within a biblical framework, a biblical worldview, as opposed to the Gnostic material.
Were any of these books included by those who translated the Septuagint? That is the, I guess, 3rd century B.C., maybe 4th century B.C., Greek translation of the Old Testament book.
Yeah, the Septuagint probably started in the early 2nd century B.C. and was completed probably about the time of Jesus, most likely beginning with the Pentateuch and then on to the prophets and then the later material. There is some debate. We just don't have a lot of manuscript evidence or references from people in the 2nd century or 1st century B.C. of the use of these specific books. What does become clear is, as you move into the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D., is that some of these writings are loosely associated with, you know, the prophetic books, the Old Testament writings, the canonical books, and they actually become more popular, interestingly, in the West, Western Christianity, than they do in the East. So someone like Tertullian comes to know these writings, and Tertullian lives in North Africa, but he's speaking Greek, and he uses these rather extensively, knows them, and makes reference to them. Not, it needs to be said, in the same way as he would the Pentateuch, obviously, but he's familiar with them and finds value in using them. Origen, on the other hand, who's in Alexandria and later Caesarea in the eastern part of the empire, knows about the writings, but only kind of is interested in the great stories, you know, kind of that you mentioned before. So more for their entertainment value. And he doesn't really reflect on them theologically. He doesn't write commentaries on them, for example, like he does the canonical writings. So it's actually in the West that these writings become more popular, and Eastern writers like Athanasius or Melito of Sardis in the 2nd century don't use them. But they come in through the West. They were translated eventually from Greek into Latin, and that's how Jerome, you know, encountered them and then made his choice to kind of relegate them to a second tier. So the Eastern churches actually have a different list of apocryphal writings, and they use them in a different way. They don't consider them canonical in the same way that the Roman Catholic Church does by way of its decree at the Council of Trent.
Finally, then, should Christians simply avoid reading the apocryphal books?
Well, no. I think there's value in being aware of the writings. There are some texts from the apocryphal writings that have made it into the liturgy of the Church. Some of the wedding rites in Western churches reflect some of the material from Tobit. The Prayer of Manasseh is a rather popular liturgical text that even made it into some editions of the Book of Common Prayer. So the material is not harmful, but it does help us understand the environment of early Christianity, what was going on in Jesus' day. But I think it does need to be said, you know, I suppose it's a matter of priority and what you put value in. Those writings that have stood the test of time, that clearly proclaim Christ, those are the ones you want to spend most of your time on. But as additional study and reflection and a way to sharpen your theological, you know, acumen, it might be useful to read them.
Dr. Jeff Kloa is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss life after death. Dinesh D'Souza will be our guest. I think that's a good criterion for how we evaluate these books that kind of travel in the orbit in the solar system of the Old and New Testament canon. They may be likened to comets that occasionally kind of find their way in there among the planets. They don't really belong, so to speak, not the same way that those established books do. But they go along with them. They certainly can fill in some of the gaps, if what you need is gaps filled in, for certain periods of history. Or the way people were thinking. What kind of stories they told one another. But the heart and center of the canon Old and New Testament, of those books that God has given and preserved to his church, the heart and center of those books is quite clearly Christ and him crucified. And that's a good criterion to use for evaluating these other books. If you can't find Christ in there, promised, prophesied, foreshadowed, if Christ is not the center of the book, if it's an interesting story but says nothing of Jesus Christ, it might just be that, you know, an interesting story. But if it says nothing of Christ, then we can take it for simply what it is, just another interesting story, a little bit of history, and make nothing more of it. And turn our attention, our gaze, our study, our contemplation, and how about this, our preaching and our prayers and our songs, to the center of Holy Scripture, to the proclamation of Christ and him crucified for sinners. All the other stuff may be interesting, but we find Jesus in that cradle of Holy Scripture, the Jesus who saves us by his life, death, and resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.